The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We are in Judges chapter 8. We'll pick up in verse 1 and start out through 9 and see if we can't do just about the entire chapter this afternoon. This is the reading of God's word. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." It's the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you would open your word to us by your Spirit. We pray that you would give us the faith to see it for what it really is. And Lord, help us to understand why sad stories like this are here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Saying something I've said just time and again, as you preach through Judges, it's good to remember the Judges is a book of decline. As in, things are getting worse and worse and worse. The farther into the book of Judges you are, the worse off things are going as far as the progression of the story. And really, in that way, Judges is a book of heartbreak. Because you can't help but sort of get your heart invested in these stories, only to find that that downward decline keeps going. You know, when you study the scriptures, as we do to preach, and as I'm sure you have in your own walk, you have a way of getting invested in the characters, right? They stop being just people from stories. You start getting to know them, to know their character, sometimes their fears, sometimes their hopes. And as it goes, your heart does start to really sort of bond with them. And what is really special about Gideon's story is the amount of depth we get into who Gideon is. And that includes that he was a fearful man. That includes that he was a doubting man. And that includes just the weakness of his character. Sometimes we poke a little fun. It's sort of humorous things that Gideon does, but at the same time, our hearts are kind of knit to him. I can't help but come out of this study cheering for Gideon. You see this small, disbelieving, unbelieving man, and he rises up and he does these great things depending on the Lord. And it is so encouraging, and it is so glorious. And what you want to hope is that that is the trajectory of this man. Upward and upward and upward. And so someday he'll be able to look back and say, "I remember when," and he would talk about those dark and small chapters of his life, but he would be just miles beyond that in terms of his growth in the faith. That's what you want to hope for with a man like Gideon. But Gideon actually fits into this story of decline. Gideon, it's almost like he's stuck in that whirlpool. And it starts slow, doesn't it? and then it gets faster. And Gideon, for all that little burst of faith and life, is caught in that downward decline of the people of God in the book of Judges. And so what we're going to see today is how Israel just keeps deteriorating. And Gideon is no exception. It's a sad story. I thought about making the title like "The Tragic Decline of Gideon." But there's this thing where it seems like people don't show up for sermons they know are going to be sad. So I didn't include that in the title. But that's what we're here for. We're here for a sad story. Sometimes people, they gravitate to sad stories, right? They gravitate to the sad movies. They gravitate to the sad books. And it's sort of a mystery sometimes why they do that. Sometimes they just go because they want to feel closer to maybe the full depths that humanity is exposed to. Sometimes they go because there's just this emotional release, and that in itself is sort of a blessing to them. Why does God include sad stories, though? It is not the way that Hollywood does it. It's not the way that bestsellers do it. God has his own reasons for showing us a sad story in Israel's sad history. We're going to see this in three parts just to prove that I can still alliterate: Gideon's rise, Gideon's revenge, and Gideon's rule. And I hope we will make it through just about this entire chapter. The first part is Gideon's rise. And something I didn't point out to you last week, but now it's important to bring these things forward, is that the Lord has gone conspicuously quiet in Gideon's story. At the start of Gideon's story, the Lord is so active in revealing his will, right? Starts out with the angel of the Lord, and then God being willing to do those tests. And then the very last time God speaks to Gideon, he says, "Go down against Midian, I've given them into your hand." That whole part that we got to do last time. And then after that, it's silence. Maybe that doesn't mean that much, huh? But what you're going to find is that the absence of the Lord grows more and more pronounced in the way Gideon is conducting himself. You even see it after he gets that initial victory. Remember, he shows up. It's like psychological warfare with the torches and the trumpets. And there's just panic that sweeps over the army of Midian. They turn against each other and all that, right? But the whole point had been God saying, "I want you to have this tiny army so that I," that is God, "will have all the glory when the victory happens." It's just kind of interesting that after the initial victory, Gideon decides, "We're not going to do this with the 300 anymore. I'm going to go rally all the tribes." Was that what God wanted? Still, it's subtle. But at this point, we're seeing less and less of God, and we are seeing more and more of Gideon. We are going to go from a period in his life when God was speaking to him to now in this chapter. Just have something on your radar. Look for the times when God actually comes up. And you know what they all are? Gideon justifying his own actions. Something's breaking down here. And so we have this first story, this first testing sort of Gideon after the victory, and Ephraim shows up mad. And why are they mad? They're mad because their pride has been hurt. You see, they're not mad because Gideon went and started a war that possibly would have gotten them drawn into a war. That turns out not to be the reason at all. They are mad because they weren't called. They are mad because they weren't picked on the playground. And so they come to him, "What are you doing to us? How could you go out to battle and not let us know?" Here we have a glimpse of the deterioration that's really happening in Israel at large, that these people are so mad just because their pride has been hurt. Now Gideon, we begin to see things about Gideon that we have not seen before. And Gideon is a smooth talker, right? There is no denying that this man was thinking on his feet in this moment, right? The delegation arrives, they're mad at him, they're contending fiercely with him. And he's like, whoa, guys. And what he does is he minimizes what he did and he maximizes what they did. what have I done in comparison to you? And then he has this great, like, it's almost like he comes up with a proverb on the spot. He says, the gleanings of Ephraim, that is like the second time you pass over the field. The second time you pass over the field in Ephraim is better than the full harvest of my clan, the Abiezrites. Wow, that was smooth, right? What have I done compared to you? You guys are the ones who caught the leaders, right? What have I done? You caught the leaders themselves. And then they're like, yeah, okay, that's a good point. We did. And that's when you can tell this was just their pride. They just wanted to feel good. And Gideon, smooth talker that he is, makes them feel good about themselves. And they leave him be. Gideon's good with his words. But you can't help noticing one more of these seeds of who Gideon really is. You don't get the feeling, based on this little exchange, that Gideon was dishing the truth, that Gideon was shooting it straight. You get the feeling by the end that Gideon manipulated these people so that they decided they no longer were bothered by what he did. Gideon's not good with his words for the glory of God. Gideon manipulates, and he gets away with what he did. So another rejection comes up. Another opposition comes up. And now this is when he's pursuing the army of the Midianites. We come across these towns that are, importantly, east of the Jordan, Succoth and Penuel. The reason it's important that you're on the east side of the Jordan is that it means you don't have a big river guarding your eastern side. So that means that you are that much more exposed to anyone who's a threat to Israel. And where did the Midianites come from? They came from the east. So there's this whole dynamic that Succoth and Penuel have, that they are exposed to the danger of people like the Midianites. Well, Gideon comes through and he wants some help. He says, we're exhausted. I'm driving my men. They're exhausted, but we are pursuing. Would you please give us bread for this small army, relatively, of 300 people? Well, they want no part of it. Succoth first and then Penuel, they both have this take. Maybe they are afraid, right? Maybe they're thinking, I don't think your army of 300 is going to do anything to the 15,000 people that already passed through here. So I'm not dying to supply food to the army that's going to get defeated, and then Midian's going to be mad at me. Maybe they were afraid. Whatever it is, they want none of it. They reject him. They insult him. Have you already captured these guys that we should feed you? Gideon's mad about it. He gets mad about it, right? You won't help me, huh? Well, you know what? When I come back through here after I have captured Zeb and Zalmunna, I'm going to beat you. Okay. Little disturbing about Gideon's character here, right? With Penuel, they reject him too. And I guess at this point, he must be building up a little bit of a storm, because he says, you know, when I get back for you, I'm going to tear down your defensive tower. I want you to know, these are Israelites he's talking to. He's talking to the people that supposedly he's fighting for. And so the story moves on with these threats of terror and of war, if Gideon comes back in peace. The story picks up with something that would have been so remarkable, maybe if it had been a chapter ago. But it's amazing. One last battle with the Midianites, picking up in verse 10. And Gideon has one more victory. Now Zeb and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeb and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeb and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. So Gideon comes through, and this is one more big victory, right? 300 people is still a tiny army compared to the remnant of Midian. And it's here in this passage that we then see how big a victory last chapter was. 135,000 people were on those hillsides. Remember it said it was like locusts on the hillside? Gideon attacked 100 plus thousand people with 300. That victory was absurd. And here we see the authors just having fun, these little things they throw in, that there had been 120,000 who drew the sword. What's funny about that is that in the last chapter, those men had drawn the sword on each other. If you recall, Gideon didn't have to do anything at first. All he had to do was pursue them. They drew their swords on each other. The author of Judges has a little bit of fun in that moment. So we have one more time now. Gideon going out to war, but Gideon's confident now. Gideon's bold now. He sneaks around them and he attacks them, sets their army into a panic, captures the kings. A great victory, absolutely. But notice, there's like three verses dedicated to it. Because this isn't the point anymore. The point is not the last victory that Gideon accomplishes. The point is what is happening with Gideon. And so the victory just passes right on by. Great victory that it was. As Gideon rises to his place of leadership, you are seeing a man who is effective with people, and he is effective in war. But we are also seeing seeds of Gideon's character, and they are beginning to show themselves. We are going to see what this manipulator, what this threatening, oppressive man is now going to do. And so we come to Gideon's revenge. Verse 13, picking up in the word, then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. Pause there. Gideon makes sure that he comes back and he punishes his fellow Israelites, just like he promised. He catches this young man out there, takes him captive, and so he can write down every single person who might have had a say in that insult that he received. He wants to make sure every single person answers for the offense that he received. He gets their names. He goes to the town. He's got to be circling them with that army, right? He says, bring out those 77. And he publicly humiliates and punishes them. That is what happens when you don't help Gideon. Gideon comes back. He keeps his word. And then verse 17. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. In this fleeting moment, we hear of a horror. These are his own countrymen. Their crime was that they mocked him and did not supply his army. And so he comes back. He tears down that defensive tower just like he said he would. And then, I don't know, you have to imagine, he begins to lose control and he goes further. And he slaughters the men of Penuel. He comes in peace with Midian and brings war to Israel. And he slaughters his own countrymen. And his revenge just keeps going. Verse 18, you see Gideon's revenge now against Zeba and Zalmunna. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? And they answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. And so he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna. And he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. You see now this anger coming out in Gideon, right? He's got these men captured. He says, "Where are the people you killed?" As if they could do anything, right? As if they could do anything about it. But he's angry. Why is he angry? We now learn something else about his backstory. He had family in a town where the Midianites had gone through. They clearly must have committed their own atrocities. They clearly killed his family members. And now you see how personal Gideon's motives have become. He's not doing this for the glory of God. He's saying, "You killed my family. And if you had not killed my family," which, by the way, is the implication they could have killed everyone else. "If you had not killed my family, I will let you live." And then there's a sad scene, right? His oldest son is with him. He says, "Boy, go kill them." And there's just this heartbreak, right? Because the boy, he can't do it. He's a young man. He's afraid. He can't do it. And in that moment when he's afraid, don't you just want to say, "Gideon, it wasn't that long ago that you were afraid." He can't do it. The kings of Midian, defiant to the end, they say, "You do it." They know what's coming. They say, "You do it. Don't make your boy do it. You do it." And he does. Gideon's name means hacker. And in this tragic moment, he makes his name true. He executes the kings himself. We find now this man who you can barely recognize, Gideon, going forward and taking revenge on his own countrymen and on foreign kings alike. And in both scenes of revenge, it is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable in the level of violence that is implied. But what's most uncomfortable, perhaps, as it comes to Gideon's character, is that Gideon is doing this all for his own sake. He is doing this because of personal offense. You rewind again to that scene. He's motivating his troops. He's saying, "The 300 of us, we're going to take that army. And when you go out there, you cry out for the Lord and for Gideon." And now that army, it's just become his personal revenge force. It's not for the Lord and for Gideon anymore. It is just for Gideon. We see Gideon's rise. We see Gideon's revenge. And out of those seeds, we're now going to see Gideon's rule. Picking up in verse 22, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.'" They come to him and they want to offer him rule. They want to offer him more than just rule. They want to offer him a dynasty. That's what happens when you say, "You, your son, and your grandson rule over us." They want to offer him a dynasty of ruling over them. Now, one thing to have on the background here is that God actually had planned on Israel having a king. But to that end, God had also said the way in which they would ever get a king. There would be a way to do it according to God's law. And there would be a way to do it like the world. And so Deuteronomy 17 lays out how Israel could have a king. And as we go through this, you're going to see Israel and Gideon are disregarding all of it. The first thing that comes up in God's word for having a king is that God would choose the king. So in that way, Israel doesn't get to come up and say, "Man, thanks so much. We would like to make you king." They don't get to choose their own king. God was supposed to choose their king. Already, we're off to a bad start. But just see how it keeps going. Verse 23, "Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. Okay, what just happened here? They come to him, they offer him rule, they offer him the dynasty, and Gideon seems to reject the offer. This is where I want to remind you how good Gideon is with his words. I want to remind you of the manipulator that we've already seen in action. It sounds really good to say, no, we're not going to rule over you. The Lord is going to rule over you. It sounds good, but what does he actually do? Because in the very next breath, you know what he says? He says, no, I'm not going to be your king, but I got one request for you. Why don't you pay me tribute? That's what he does. The people who just came to offer him kingship, he says, nah, I'm not going to rule you, but go ahead and give me money as if you were my vassals. And they're all, great, we wanted you to be king. We'll pay you tribute. So they take from their spoils all the golden earrings that they had gotten from battle, and they throw them on a blanket, and it adds up to 43 pounds of gold. That's like $1 million worth of gold in today's money. Okay, you see what I mean? This wasn't like, here, give me a couple things, give me gas money. They throw down $1 million to their I'm not your king ruler. And God in his word, do you know what he had said kings should not do? God had forbidden kings from acquiring excessive gold. So it actually matters that the very first thing Gideon wants to do as they're not king is ask for excessive gold. I mean, the only thing that would have been clearer is if Gideon was like, no, I won't rule over you, but I would take a crown. This is every bit as telling. This is every bit as telling. They give him tribute because he asks them for it. And then what does he do with that tribute? You look at verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. What does Gideon do with all that tribute? He makes an ephod. Now, an ephod is it's a priestly garment. It's strongly associated with seeking the will of God. So there's some debate about what exactly Gideon made here, because then he goes and sets it up back at home, back probably in that temple that he supposedly desecrated, right? You remember all that? Whatever he made with it, all of Israel is said to go whoring after it. That's the language of religious infidelity. God is the perfect husband, Israel, though, as the faithless bride. And so when they go whoring after, that shows that's apostasy, national apostasy. What does Gideon do with his tribute? He leads the people into idolatry. You know what a king was supposed to be according to the law of God? He was supposed to be a man of the law of God. He was supposed to have a copy of the law that he would never depart from. And Gideon, far from clinging to the law of God, he leads the people into idolatry. And there's this literary touch, by the way. Gideon's story ends where it started, at Ophrah. And there was this sad moment. Remember, they named him Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend against him, because Gideon was perceived to be this force against idolatry. And then Gideon comes back and he sets up a new form of idolatry. Right back at Ophrah where it all started, most likely right back at the temple, that false temple where it all started. This is the tragedy of Gideon's full circle. If you're not convinced that Gideon really went as bad as I'm saying, the text only confirms it if you go up to verse 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That false kingship, that false rule is absolutely cemented when you go and see Gideon's legacy. 70 sons. Even in our church, that's a lot. How do you have 70 sons? You have 70 sons if you have many wives. You know what the law of God said about kings? That they were not supposed to have many wives. And he had a concubine at Shechem. You know what Shechem is? A Canaanite town. That's not even an Israelite who is his concubine. The people of God were forbidden from exactly that kind of relationship. And then, like the cherry on top of the whole Sunday, he names his kid Abimelech, which means my father is king. How did Gideon view himself? Oh, and here's my boy. My father is king. From his own life, from his own legacy, with his own words, we see Gideon ends badly, so badly. By the end of this, if you divided these two stories, the first half of all that fear and faith, followed by now all this sort of this willfulness and idolatry, frankly, you would think we are talking about two entirely different people. The tragedy of Gideon is that he leads his people out of oppression into oppression. And he leads his people out of idolatry into idolatry. His legacy is as bad as it gets. When Gideon was weak, he relied on the Lord. But when Gideon grew strong, he left the Lord. We saw last time that in our weakness, we are able to glorify God in a way that is truly unique, filled with God's glory. But it turns out our weakness is not merely a means to glorify the Lord. Our weakness is also a help against apostasy. Sort of a spiritual sense of that proverb, Lord, don't make me too strong, lest I should ever depart from you. Don't make me get up in the morning and not feel like I need you. Don't make it so that I can ever go about my walk on my own. May it be that I am constantly limping and bleeding and bruised and broken so that I will always know I need to lean on you. God save us from ever feeling like we don't need him. God save us from that kind of strength. What a heartbreaking end to Gideon's story. So why? Why does God give us heartbreaking stories? Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ helped us to see this from his very own teaching. He said all of the scriptures were leading to him. That is to say, all of the scriptures are getting us ready for Jesus. The sad story in Gideon's life and really across humanity, it is that question of what do we do when God is absent? What do we do when we don't have God in our lives? And the answer is always sad. The end is always tragic. We always end up in sin, in destruction, and ultimately in death. But God is getting us ready for something better. He prepares us through stories like this, where we've bonded with this man, where we're cheering for this man. He's using a guy like Gideon in all his sin and failure to remind us of the message that even our best leaders are not enough. When you have a good leader in the scriptures or anywhere else, there's this taste of what could be. Oh, look what happens when we always have the wisdom of God. Oh, look what happens when someone in faith leads us closer to God. Oh, look what happens when someone by God's strength fights our battles and wins them. It's such a joy when you have a good leader. But here with Gideon, it's such a heartbreak when we get a taste of that. And then he plunges off the cliff. And then he goes bad. If you can remember to the start of his story, Judges was putting him forward as if he was a new Moses. There was all these ways that he was like a new Moses. And if the people of God could use anything in that generation of apostasy, a new Moses would have been great. But he wasn't the new Moses that they needed. Gideon wasn't the savior that Israel needed. And so the book of Judges cries out, as with all the stories of all the leaders in the scripture, they cry out together and they say, we need a better savior. And it is no accident that Jesus Christ is everything that Gideon is not. Where Gideon was driven by his own will, Jesus came not to do his will, but the will of the Father. Where Gideon discarded the law of God, Jesus came and fulfilled it. Where Gideon led his people into idolatry, Jesus came and showed the world the only way to God. Where Gideon took vengeance on those who offended him, Jesus Christ, crucified on that cross, pled with his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Where Gideon gave in to unbelief at the end of his life, Jesus was faithful. Faithful to the point of death on a cross. Judges is a sad book, and it's only going to get sadder. And Gideon is a heartbreak. But we are the privileged people who have seen the fulfillment of the book of Judges. Thank God that he did not send us another Gideon. Thank God for the Savior who gave us all of the victory and none of the heartache. We are the people who have the Savior that we so desperately needed. God, because he saw that we were so lacking, provided everything that we needed. God gave us the Savior who will never fail his people. God gave us better than Gideon. He gave us Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our great God, we praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for providing all that your people lacked. We praise you for providing the faithfulness we lacked, the goodness we lacked, the forgiveness we lacked and needed so desperately. Our God, may we put our faith in the one who deserves it. No preacher, no author, no theologian, no spouse, no friend, no Lord. May our faith be in the judge, in the Savior, in the deliverer who will never let us down. Help us to trust in him. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.